This is the Chancellor's Program. At his homegoing in November 1997, Dr. Bob Jones Jr. left a legacy of lifelong ministry to students as Chancellor and former President of Bob Jones University. He also left a wealth of recorded sermons which we now present on the Chancellor's Program. Today we present a message delivered during an evangelistic service held on the campus September 5, 1986. Today's message, taken from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, is titled, "The Harvest is Past and We Are Not Saved."
I would suggest you do not turn to the text tonight. It's a brief sentence, and you can read it for yourself if you wish when you get home, but I'll be into the sermon before you find the text. It's in Jeremiah 8:20. "The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. We are not saved." You can hear the cries of the dying and the groans of the damned and the shrieks of the lost in that text. We are not saved. What a terrible thing it is not to be saved. We are not saved. And salvation is so important. If you can judge a thing by its price, then salvation's the most precious thing under God's sky. For we are purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our salvation depends upon His sacrifice, the fact that He gave Himself a ransom for us. What a waste it is, the blood of Christ, to those who will not accept Him. He went to a cross. He suffered all the anguish of all the damned forever in hell. He cried in that prophetic passage, "The pangs of hell got hold upon me." How He, the infinite Son of God, could suffer in those brief hours on the cross all the anguish of all the lost, of all the generations in hell forever. I cannot explain that. I cannot explain that any more than I can explain the love of Christ that sent Him to the cross to die for us. But in that hour of anguish, He suffered not just the anguish of the body, but the pains of all the lost men in eternity forever. And such a price was paid, and we are not saved. What a waste that is, to see a man in eternity in the flames of hell and know he does not have to be there, for Jesus Christ has already borne in His own body all the penalty that man will endure forever among the lost. What a terrible thing that is. We're not saved, and salvation's so important. I was listening to the news before I came over tonight. The story of the hijacking of that plane there in Karachi. How finally the men panicked when the lights went out, the hijackers, and they began to shoot and cast grenades. Some 15 or 16 people were killed and over 100 were injured. And two of the hijackers were shot and the other three were captured. And I thought, what a terrible thing that is. How sudden, how unexpected. When those people boarded that plane, they thought they'd be in Frankfurt in a few hours, from Frankfurt into New York. But where are they now? They're in eternity. And one thing is dead sure as you read the Word of God. Whatever decision a man or woman makes for eternity must be made in time. For after death comes the judgment. You cannot change your destiny when life is gone and the soul has left the body. We are not saved, and how uncertain life is. I'm sure most of you here have had a chance to be saved, and most of you are saved. But I'm talking possibly tonight to somebody. You grew up in a Christian home. The first word your mother whispered in your baby ear after birth was the name of Jesus. The first thing you learned to recite was, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep." You grew up in a house of faith with concerned parents who pointed you to Jesus. Maybe you went to a church where they had an old-fashioned preacher who preached the gospel, who spoke of life and death, of heaven and hell, of decisions to be made, and of the blood of Jesus Christ. But it hasn't done you any good unless you have believed unto life. All the virtues of a godly parent cannot redeem a son, though the example and the teaching can bring him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I believe if a child's brought up in the way he should go when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But salvation is a personal and individual matter, and each man for himself must make the decision where his destiny shall be. You may try to put it off. You may say, not now, some other time. Hell's full of people who put off the decision, who said, I'll settle it by and by. Don't bother me now. There are things I want to do and jobs I want to accomplish and places I want to go and achievements I intend to achieve. You've decided not to be bothered. You've had a chance to be saved. You say, Dr. Bob, you're not describing me. I didn't grow up in a home like that. Maybe you are the only one in your family that even knows the gospel. I didn't go to a church where the truth was preached, where God's word was open. If I went to church at all, it was an unbelieving church, a liberal church with no gospel and no authority of the word of God. I've never had a chance to be saved. Oh, yes, you have. You had a chance last night and the night before, and you have a chance tonight. For God says today's the day of salvation and now's the acceptable time. But the chances are passing. All of life's opportunities go by on winged wheels. The old Greeks used to depict time as a man with a great forelock of hair, but the back of his head was bald. The picture's very plain. If I would grasp opportunity, I must seize it as it comes toward me. Because once opportunity has passed by, there's nothing I can lay hold of to draw it back again. And so it is with the opportunities of life. How quickly life goes by. How soon it's passed. Looking back over the years I've lived, it all merges together into a sort of a shifting scene, but it all seems so short. Perhaps you've heard older people say, you know, the older you grow, the faster time goes by. That is true, really. The years go by like the mileposts on a railroad outside the window of a speeding train. When they still had passenger trains and they took up speedy journeys across the plains, you could sit and watch the mileposts go by. I remember as a boy traveling with my father, who was an evangelistic worker across the country, I'd love to stand on the back platform of a train and watch the mileposts go by. That's the way the year goes by. It's New Year's, Easter, Thanksgiving, Christmas, and a year's gone by. That's the way life streams past. And the strange thing is, the train gets faster on its journey, and every year the mileposts move more swiftly by. And what is man? He's of a few days and full of trouble. And a man who is not saved is not prepared for this life any more than he's prepared for the life that lies ahead beyond the grave. You know, some people say, and there's a great rash of this among young people today, I'm going to end my life. I'm going to commit suicide. Oh, you poor fool, you can't end your life. All you can do is transfer your existence from one place to another place. Because as long as God's on the throne, man must live somewhere forever. And it's when angels will sing funeral dirges over God's grave that you will cease to be. And that time will never come. Sinners would be better off if they could end their life. Go out into eternal nothingness. Into one vast, lengthy sleep. But my friend, God has not made it that way. God has made it so that man has to live somewhere forever. And there's not much choice. Not much choice. There are only two alternatives. There's hell or heaven. But my, what a rich choice that is. to escape the fire and enjoy God's presence, to leave the place of regret, the prison house of eternity, and sit down at the table spread for those who love the Lord. Ah, there's all the difference in the world. And the opportunities pass by. And you know, the strange thing is, every time you resist the wooing of God's Spirit and refuse Jesus Christ entrance to your heart, the more difficult it comes the next time you have an opportunity, if you have an opportunity. Somehow the hinges grow rusty to the door of your heart, and the bolt becomes wedged in the socket. The best time to get saved you ever had was the first time you ever heard the gospel. I knew a preacher once who said to me, he was a Jewish preacher, converted to Jesus Christ, and he said, "You know, I never refused the Lord. The first time I heard the gospel and realized that this was my Messiah, I trusted him." It's easier the first time because you haven't built resistance. "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy." And one day, the last chance will come. You'll hear the gospel for the last time. God's Spirit will speak to you for one final time. No man knows when that time arrives. There's many a man who's gone out of an evangelistic meeting rejecting the gospel and saying, "I'll be saved another time," and there was no other time. Years ago, I dealt with a man in the inquiry room after a service. He said to me, "You know, we have an evangelistic campaign in this church every year. I've got some things I need to look after this year, but next year in the evangelistic meeting, I'm going to trust Jesus and be saved." And that night, he went out, and within 12 blocks of the church, he was killed by a train at a crossing. And next year never came for him, for he passed from time into eternity, a lost man. How foolish it is to say, "Not now, some other time." You never know what tomorrow holds, and no man knows what a day shall bring forth. You say, "Dr. Bob, are you trying to frighten us?" No, but if I could frighten you into the arms of Jesus, I'd do it. I was saved as a boy of 5, and I was saved because I didn't want to go to hell. I knew I was a sinner, and I trusted Jesus Christ, and all the fear of hell went away. That was almost 70 years ago, and I've never regretted the decision because I've been freed from the anguish and fear of eternal loss. Do you ever stop to think what it must be like the first moment in hell? A man dies, sight fades, things grow dark around him, and he finds himself in hell. What must it be like in hell? No chance, no change, no relief, and for eternity this anguish, this regret, decisions that were not made, and opportunities that were rejected. But, my friend, you can live to be an old, old man or woman and be as lost for 50 years in your life as if you were already in hell. Years ago, there was a Scotch preacher, a man named Guthrie, a very fine preacher. He was preaching in his old years in a little church in a highland village of Scotland. And one night, shortly before day, a woman with a lantern came knocking at the door of the preacher's house, the preacher for whom he was preaching, and asked if the evangelist was there, and told that he was. She said, "Would you wake him? I need to talk to him." Dr. Guthrie dressed quickly and went down, and the lady with the lantern said, "Look, there's a woman up in the highlands about 5 miles from here who's at the point of death. In fact, she's been in the anguish of death for 3 days. We didn't know that you were here. Would you come up and talk to her?" And Dr. Guthrie said, "Certainly I'll go." And he set out behind the woman with the lantern, and they went up into the highland country. climbing the rough hills, going through the heather, and eventually they came to a ridge. Just as the sun was beginning to give its first rays, though it had not appeared above the horizon, and down in the hollow at their feet, there was a house, a typical Scots peasant home, built of fieldstone with a thatched roof, a great stone fireplace, and there was a faint light as if from one candle coming through the windows. They opened the door and went in, and as he entered, he could hear the sound of the dying rattle in the throat of a woman. There she was in the bed built into the wall at the end of the house, a bed with curtains around it, and two women were sitting by the fireplace. It served not only to warm the room, but for the place of cooking. And he took the candle from the mantelpiece, and he put it on a shelf inside the bed where the light fell upon the woman. He began to talk to her. He dealt with the psalms that the Scots love, and he quoted especially that 23rd psalm. There was no sign of response. The woman's eyes were staring. The rattle of death almost seemed to shake the house. And finally he leaned closer. He said, "Do you know I'm talking to you? Are you conscious?" And for the first time the eyes seemed to fix upon his. And the woman said, "Yes, I know you. Your name's Guthrie. Years ago you were the minister in my parish. I was a young woman then. Every time you preached, God brought conviction of my need upon me. But I didn't want to be bothered with God. I had other things I wanted to do. And one day I said to God, 'I wish you'd leave me alone.' He's left me alone. And from that day till this, God hasn't spoken to me. You can stand here and talk for an hour, but there's no hope for me. And I'll be in a few minutes," and she was gone. You can't resist God save at your peril. And for more than 50 years, this poor woman had been impervious to the gospel, because God says His Spirit will not always strive with man. And when God's Spirit departs, there's no means of conviction in your life, because the conviction comes from God. No wonder God says, 'Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's near.' The chances are passing. Sometime the last chance is going to come. We're not saved. Wonderful to be saved. It's wonderful in life. You who know Christ know the joy and the salvation and satisfaction you have in Jesus Christ. I feel sorry for people that do not know Jesus. Where do they go in the hour of sorrow? When a loved one dies, we go to the Lord Jesus. In the time of trouble, where do we seek relief? From the Word of God and the blessed Savior. The shepherd who leads us in green pastures and who denies us no good thing. God's people have abundant joy. There's a song in the heart of a Christian. Even in sorrow, we sorrow not as others who have no hope. It's wonderful to be saved. You know the world, unconverted people, think Christians must be awfully miserable. They like to go to church. They like to sing songs. They don't mind prayer meeting. They look upon these things and they read their Bible. What do they get out of life? I'll tell you what they get out of life. Abundance and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Or they may not always be demonstrative, but inside there's a peace that passeth understanding, an assurance, a sweetness, a rest, and you never find that save in the will of God. It's wonderful in life to be saved. Have you ever seen a Christian bedridden, deformed, crippled, twisted, suffering, but with a smile of joy on the face? Every day, a day of new beginnings. I've known people like that. You'd go into their room, simple room maybe, in a little house somewhere, but you could feel God's presence when you got there. And though they could not move and couldn't even feed themselves, that place was light like the light of heaven because the Lord was there. And you'd go to try to comfort them, and you'd go away with great comfort and great conviction in your own life as you contrasted your opportunities with theirs and were aware of your failures as they took advantage of every opportunity to testify for the Lord Jesus. Listen, at best in this world, some in this place tonight are going to have hard lives. Disease will strike. Paralysis come. Sudden death. This many people in the next few years, some will not be here. And some will be in pain and anguish. Some unfortunately married, unhappy, no joy as far as the world's concerned. But when you know Jesus Christ, there's peace inside and joy. It's wonderful in life to be saved. You know, the Lord just doesn't save you for heaven. He saves you for service and joy down here. He makes the world different. We sing a hymn sometimes about the skies a richer blue and the world a more vivid green since we came to know the Lord Jesus. That's not just poetic thought. That's truth. It's wonderful in life to be saved, but it's wonderful in death to be saved. My dad used to tell in one of his sermons a story about a man who checked into the hotel in a small town, and he said to the desk clerk, "Don't send my bags up, or I'll take them up later." And the man began to walk up and down the lobby, and he'd sit down, pick up the paper, put it down, move about, apparently miserable for some reason. And finally the clerk came out from behind the desk and said, "Friend, you seem to be troubled. Is anything wrong? Anything I can do?" And he said, "No." He said, "I just was in that train wreck just before day out on the edge of town, and I can't get the scenes out of my mind." "Oh," said the clerk, "what happened?" He said, "I don't know. I was sitting there half asleep, and I felt the train on the ties. I knew we had jumped the track. The next thing I knew, I was out in the field. I must have been thrown through the open window. I got up. I was just a bit stunned, and I shook myself and went up to the track to see what I could do." He said, "It was the biggest mess you ever saw. Train cars all piled up. It was difficult to realize it had ever been a train headed somewhere on a track. There was a fire had broken out in a wooden coach up near the engine. The first person I came to was a lady, maybe 50 years old, white haired, sweet face, and she was lying there on her back, and the train car was across her lower limbs. And I reached down to try to see if I could pull her out, but the whole weight of the car was upon her. And I called some men nearby, and we got a pole, and we put it under and tried to pry up that car. But she smiled sweetly, and she said, 'That's all right. You better go help some of those other people.' And said, 'I first became then conscious of the cries and the groans and the shrieks. But,' he said, 'I hated to leave that woman. She was such a sweet person. So I took off my coat and I rolled it up and made a kind of a pillow. And I lifted her head and slipped it under to make her as comfortable as I could. She thanked me so sweetly. And for the next 2 hours, we were carrying out the dead and the dying and the maimed. And I heard somebody singing something about leaning on everlasting arms. And I noticed it was this lady pinned under the car. And every time I passed there, she was still singing. But the song grew weaker and more faint. And eventually I didn't hear it anymore. And I went over and looked at her, and she was dead.' 'Say,' said the traveling man, 'it must be wonderful in a time like that to have some everlasting arms to lean on. It's wonderful in death to be saved.' A woman gave birth to a beautiful baby and began to slip away. And the doctor said to her, 'I'm afraid we're going to lose you. There's a door open and you're going to go through that door.' He was a Christian doctor. Thank God for Christian doctors. And she said, 'Is the door wide enough to take the baby?' He said, 'No, the door is not wide enough to take the baby through, but for the door's wide enough for Christ to go with you. It's wonderful in death to be saved. But let's wait a minute. It's wonderful in eternity. You know, I don't know much about heaven. All I know about heaven is from the Bible. But the descriptions of heaven we get in the book are generally about the eternal city that's going to come down from God out of heaven after this earth has been purged and cleansed and judged with fire. Not much is said about the place where the dead are now. Very little is said. But there's not much said about hell either. But we know that it has not entered into the heart of man the thing that God has prepared for those who love him. And by the same token, how do we know whether the picture of hell in the Bible is altogether literal or whether God tries to describe to the human mind something that's so terrible the human mind cannot comprehend it? And he has to use language that we can understand to describe something more terrible than we can imagine. And I wonder sometimes if men and women in life could get a real glimpse of hell, if their minds would be the same after, and if they could retain their sanity. The Bible describes hell as a place where a worm dies not, that is, the soul of man, and where the fire is not quenched. That's a terrible picture. Eternal fire and eternal consciousness. But that, I believe, a literal picture. If it isn't a literal picture, is an attempt by Almighty God to describe something that we could not comprehend, for there's no language in the words of man to make it clear. Perhaps hell is nothing but vast and empty space set afire with the wrath of God, where the lost soul forever falls down, 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 unsupported, crying, "Lost! Lost! Lost!" A lost sheep is pitiful. A lost dog can be pathetic. But what about a lost soul? No home awaiting. No food from the hands of a kindly master. Out in the vastness of a strange place, with no one to care for him, how much more awful a lost soul, made of God for his presence, for the eternal joy of God's communion, for the eternal light of his home, and lost forever. You know, I don't know, but I know this. If there isn't a literal picture in the Bible, it's God's effort to describe something that's infinitely worse than there's language to describe. I don't know what hell's like, but thank God no man has to know if he's saved. For the redeemed are forever freed from hell, and our home is the eternal joy of God's presence. And there'll be a time when you have to die if the Lord tarries, and you'll go into his presence, or you'll go into the place of his judgment forever. We are not saved.
You've heard a message by Dr. Bob Jones, Jr., who during the latter part of his life served as Chancellor of Bob Jones University. Titled, "The Harvest is Past and We Are Not Saved," this message was recorded September 5, 1986. If you'd like a cassette copy, send a check for $7.20 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. This message is also available online at WMUU.com. Listen each week at this time for the Chancellor's Program, sponsored by Bob Jones University.